If you turn in your Bibles to first chapter in Exodus, Exodus chapter 1, and we shall read from verse 7 of Exodus chapter 1. And may the Lord speak to us in this portion of the word which we shall consider together. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there rose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more mightier than we. Come, come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies, and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters, to afflict them with their burdens, and they built up Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom, and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with vigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with vigor. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the names of one were Shiphra and Puah. And he said, When ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him, but if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God, and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives, and said unto them, Why have you done this thing, and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively, and are delivered, ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, Every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. And there went a man out of the house of Levi, and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him, she took him for an ark of bulrushes, and daubed it with slime and with pitch, and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him. Now if you just turn now to the prophecy of Micah, and we shall just read 4 verses from Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. And this is God speaking through his prophet concerning the controversy which he had with them because of their disobedience and rebellion. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear the voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee? and wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me, for I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants, and I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Amen. And may the Lord bless us in the reading of his own word. For our meditation this evening, or this morning rather, I want to think about the last verse of the chapter that we have just read, Micah 6 and verse 4. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants, and I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Now, those of you who were here will recall that it's almost 3 months now since which I began this study on the life of Aaron. We're not going to consider the whole of his life, certain aspects of it. But if you recall that at that time, I mentioned how Aaron is a most significant and principal character of God's word. He is overshadowed somewhat by Moses, but in spite of that, the name Aaron occurs many times in Scripture. In fact, apart from Moses and David and our Lord himself, of course, he is the next person that we read of than any other man in Scripture. And I pondered this and I thought there are many aspects to Aaron that we could learn from. He had his faults and his failings, but he had his strengths also. And the focus of my sermon at that time was we considered the family in which they came from, his parents, Amram and Jochebed. Now, this verse is quite remarkable because when we read that God sent before the children of Israel Moses, Aaron and Miriam, two brothers and a sister, this is the only family in the Word of God that we read of where three people from one family were greatly used of the Lord, used in what is known as the greatest and the momentous time in Israel's history, their deliverance from Egypt. So many times we read of that deliverance throughout Scripture, so important it was. And because of these three children being born into one family, we considered how remarkable their parents were. And we sought to see how godly they were and the influence they had upon their children, that God was able to use these two brothers and a sister, two sons and a daughter, in that one family. Now, this morning, the purpose of my sermon this morning is this, is Aaron's call. Aaron's call. And I want to consider two aspects of it. The preparation for that call and the purpose for that call. You see in this verse we read that God sent before them Moses, Aaron and Miriam. God revealed himself to all three at one time and sent them to be his ambassadors, prophets, a prophetess, to work and to be used of him. If we just now turn back to the first chapter of Exodus, and I'm going to consider Aaron's preparation for that call which God brought to him. Now, I don't need to remind each one of you here about the work of Satan, because we've been considering it on Lord's Day evenings. But from within the time pronounced judgment upon Satan in Eden, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. From that time, a state of war has existed between the children of God and the children of the devil, the godly and the wicked. And that we can see throughout Scripture, right from the beginning of Genesis 2, how Satan comes into the Garden of Eden, and we can see it as we go through the first book of the Bible. We see it as we open the book of Job, Satan there contesting against Job, that godly and righteous man. When we open up Matthew's Gospel in the New Testament, in chapter 2, we see Satan there working in the heart of Herod. And their desire is, his desire was to frustrate the work of God. Satan's aim is to bring it to naught, to cause difficulties, to try and prevent it. He knows what God's plan is. He knows what God's plan of salvation is. And this is Satan's aim, is to frustrate and to discourage the people of God, to keep them fulfilling what God desires them to do. But his ultimate goal was also to try and destroy, or to bring to naught, the messianic line, that line which would bring the Lord Jesus Christ into this world, because he knew that the Lord Jesus Christ alone could bruise his head and defeat his works and aim. Now this work, this war of hostility against the church, the bride of Christ, will continue until the end of time, when Satan will finally be cast into that lake of fire and brimstone and be tormented day and night forever and ever. Satan knows that, but he's continuing to work against the people of God and God himself. But Satan will never prevail. All the powers and rulers of darkness of this world, Satan cannot frustrate or prevent. God's eternal purposes will be fulfilled. All the counsel of God will be outworked, moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day. Now, as we open the book of Exodus chapter 1, Satan's not mentioned here by name as he is in Genesis 2 and in Job and in Matthew 2, because we know that Herod was being used of Satan to destroy the child, and that's why he made that edict to kill all those boys under 2 years of age. It was the work of Satan. Revelation reveals that to us. But Satan is working here. His aim is to frustrate the work of God. And what was the promise that God gave to Abraham? God's promise to Abraham was this: I will make of thee a great nation. I will make of thy seed as the dust of the earth, and the sand of the shore, and the stars of heaven. And as Jacob was going down into Egypt, God gave him a similar promise. In 46, this is what God says: And Israel took his journey with all that he had, and came to Beersheba, and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And he spake unto Israel in the vision of the night, and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. And this is what's happening. Israel is prospering. They are multiplying at an exceeding rate. And Satan knows that this was the purpose of God. So he desires to use Pharaoh and to work in his heart to seek to prevent this growth of the children of Israel, and to frustrate that promise of God. And how do we see Satan working? Satan uses five methods of affliction to try and prevent this growth. We see, first of all, in verse 10, this is what Pharaoh says, "Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply and come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of this land." Now, Pharaoh's fear was this, that they would multiply to such an extent that they would probably join their enemies and one day defeat the Egyptians. But Satan was there in Pharaoh's heart, as he was in Herod's heart. Satan's desire was to use Pharaoh to frustrate that promise of God given to Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, and Jacob. So the first method is they set taskmasters over them. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them. As many men as possible were constricted to build these treasure cities. It was arduous work. Its design was to make life grievous for them, to sap their strength that these cities might be built. So that was his first attempt, to add to their affliction. And then in verse 13 and 14, as they continued to grow, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel, the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with vigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service, wherein they made them serve, was with vigor. The work intensified, the labor intensified. They had hard taskmasters who were ruthless, and they made Israel's life a misery, and they tried to sap their strength that they didn't have energy to keep on producing more and more children. They even would desire them to give up the whole concept of marriage because of the hardness of the work, and they knew that their children would have to serve under the same vigour. But it continues in verse 16, as we all know, and the children here know this, about Moses, how he was wonderfully delivered. But the reason that Moses was there, placed on the Nile, was in order to get rid or to reduce the size of the Israelites. In verse 16, we read that the Pharaoh's desire was that the midwives should kill all the baby boys that were born in order to reduce the population. And so Pharaoh, like Herod, proved himself to be an agent of the great Rad Dragon who stood to devour the man child as soon as Christ was born. He was being used. But it continues. As we know, the midwives refused. Probably not all of them, but some of them too are named, as we know. And they made this excuse that the boys were born as soon as they, boys would, before they could get there. And so not only now was the population expanding and the midwives refused to cast them into the river when they were born, Pharaoh intensifies his punishment even more. And it came to pass, in verse 21, and it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. And Pharaoh then charges all his people, saying, "Every son that is born, ye shall cast into the river, every daughter, and ye shall save alive." So not just the midwives now were ordered to cast them into the river, all the people. As soon as they heard the cry of a child, they were told to cast that child, that boy, into the river. And it wasn't just when they were born. From chapter 2, we can see here, Jochebed had to hide Moses for 3 months. So it would last until at least 3 months. The children or the boys that were born had the danger of being taken from their parents' arms and thrown into the river. So this is the situation that existed with the children of Israel at the time when Moses and Aaron was born. Now, Aaron is being prepared by God to be called for this great work which he had before him. How many children perished at that time, we do not know. How long it continued, we do not know. But we know from a verse in Acts that many children were cast into the river and perished. What wonderfully Aaron was preserved, whether the edict was actually enforced when Aaron was born, it most possibly was, because Pharaoh had to give time to see if his edict was working and his scheme to bring the population down. And so what God wonderfully watched over this family and many other families, and also preserved the Messianic line. Remember, this was there in Israel also. God watched over his people. You know, this is a comfort in many ways to parents in these days in which we live. We are so concerned as a grandparent and parents, the world in which our children are being brought into. It is so hostile to the Christian faith. It's becoming more difficult to bring up children in the fear and the nurture of the Lord. We fear for them and for the future, what sort of world they're going to come to in the years to come. And we naturally have a concern. But you see, remember that the God who preserved his people, because in Israel, this was a birth of a nation. And God was watching over his people despite all the persecution, despite all the opposition and the hostility and the hardship they endured. God was there, protecting. His purposes were being worked out. And we should take hope and trust the Lord, whatever may come in the years to come, God will be with our children especially, and bring them to maturity and to be used of him. You know, it is remarkable that how God works in such mysterious ways, not just in the protection of his people and the fulfillment of his purposes, but the very edict that Pharaoh enforced in destroying the male children at birth to make his position secure and his domain from falling into the hands of his enemies, that same edict was the cause for which Moses, Israel, was a great deliverer. You see, he was placed upon those waters because Jochebed feared that child could be destroyed. And in placing Moses on that water, Moses, as we know, was brought into Pharaoh's palace. And the very thing that he feared was fulfilled through God working through Moses, that, you know, Moses came and he was used mightily of God to bring down that great domain, that dynasty of Egypt. Historians say that after the plagues and after the destruction in the Red Sea, the Egyptians never again came to the same zenith of their domain. It reached a peak at this time. So what Pharaoh feared actually happened because of his very edict. It was the means of bringing Moses into the palace and growing up there in wisdom. How true that verse is. The wrath of man will praise God. Pharaoh's wrath, praise God through his mysterious way. Now, it was under this harsh and trials and afflictions that Aaron was brought up for 80 years. Remember, 80 years. This was probably going on. It may have been less severe at times, we know not. But Aaron had to bear the trials and the tribulations of his brethren in Egypt. Aaron's upbringing was completely different to Moses, but God used them both together. Moses, we know, was delivered from it. He was brought up in the palace. He had all available to him. The wisdom of Egypt was his. He knowed fear for his life. He was secure and safe. And his training was different. But Aaron was brought up into the fires and the furnace of affliction. But it was all in God's hand. Moses, we read, was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in word and deed. But Aaron's upbringing was different. God was doing something else here. He was not only preparing Aaron for the call, he was preparing the Israelites as well. In Deuteronomy 32:11, we read this: "As an eagle stirreth up her nest and fluttereth over her young, spreadeth broad her wings, taketh them, beareth them up on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead them," that is Israel, "and there was no strange God with him." He was preparing Israel for their deliverance. You see, when Joseph's descendants first went into Egypt, they were a privileged people. Joseph was still there, not on the throne, but ministering over the Egyptians. And the people had a great regard to Joseph and to his family because of what Joseph did in preparing them for the famine. And that probably continued for at least 70, almost probably 100 years. Joseph lived about 60 years afterwards when they came down. And so for that time, Israel was not under that same protection. Goshen, as we know, was the finest of the land. It was fertile. It was rich. There was abundance of food. Famines were indeed exceedingly rare. But if the Lord had sent Moses at that time and Aaron to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians, they wouldn't want to leave. They were too comfortable. Life was too good. So God had to stir up the Israelites. He had to unsettle them because Egypt was not the promised land. They were not to remain there. And very often, if God wants to move us upward and onward, we have to be disturbed. As that eagle stirs up the nest of the young to get them out of the nest, to teach them to fly, God sometimes stirs us up with various circumstances to get us to look not to earth, but to heaven, that we might not continue to desire to live in this world, but that we might set our affections above things above, not on things here below. You know, Miriam was so overjoyed when she was delivered. Miriam knew what was a joyful thing when they were finally across that Red Sea. Miriam had to do, like Aaron, 92 years she was at this time. Of that affliction, of being under taskmasters, to know it was to see the men suffer, and the women probably also. The women had that burden, that cloud over them, that if they should give birth to a boy, the possibility of that boy being taken from them and killed was there for 90 years. And now they were delivered. And we know that what we read here concerning Israel's bondage, it typifies Christ and the gospel and the plan of redemption of us being delivered from the bondage of Satan, that harshest and cruelest of all taskmasters. We see so often in Scripture that this bondage they had is same to our bondage to Satan, slavery to him. But you see, Miriam was now delivered. And once she saw the Egyptians dead on the seesaw, on the seaside, she rejoiced. We read that she danced at that great age because of her joy and thanksgiving. And all the women also. Great was their relief from what they had been delivered from. Day and night they had it. And now their liberty was given to them. They could now serve a better master. And you know, that is one of the wonderful things, isn't it? What the Lord has done for our souls. We have been delivered from Satan's prison, from his bondage, from his affliction, into the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what a joy it is to know that our sins are forgiven, that we are in Christ and him forever. And this is a picture of our salvation. You know, we, like the children of Israel at times, need our lives disturbed. We've had so many privileges as a nation over the years. Freedom from war, freedom from want, and freedom of worship. But now things are changing. We can come too complacent. The Lord needs to stir us up and to make us consider, and not to be too comfortable in this world, for this world is not our home. We've seen many changes that are coming upon us in this day and age in which we live. Immorality is increasing. It's almost been likened to a tsunami of ungodliness and immorality. And this makes us consider. We are becoming more alienated in the land of our birth because of our Christian faith and our Christian commitment. Our freedoms are less secure than they were. And you know, although we are concerned about this, God is overruling these things for a purpose. You know, even coming to church, we can seem to be most odd. Even walking to this church smart and with a suit, you get odd looks. People no longer see people dressed up, especially on the Lord's Day. Public worship is becoming less and less a common thing, a rarity. I can remember, you know, when on a Lord's Day you'd see many going, and you know where they were going because of their dress. But today people look at you as strange, almost as aliens. And we must consider these things, what God is saying to us. Now let's just consider Aaron's call. We've seen the preparation for that call. When was it that Aaron was recalled? We've just read about Jacob when he was called in Genesis 46, verses 1 to 5. God called Jacob to go into Egypt. That is recorded. Well, when was the next time that God appeared to someone personally and called them in that manner? Well, as we turn to Exodus 3, chapter 4, we read, "And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see God, God called him out of the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here am I.'" Now, we know at least two centuries had passed since Jacob went down into Egypt to this time now when Moses was called of God. A long time. But when did God call Aaron? Now, as that discourse goes on, we read that God mentions to Moses that he has spoken to Aaron. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. This is because his refusal to obey his call and to respond to it. Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee. And when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. So Aaron was already on his way to meet Moses. The events that happened in the rest of chapter 4 were taking place as Aaron was coming. So God obviously revealed himself to Aaron there in Egypt. He met with them. And Aaron had left his wife and his four sons, and he made this journey of about 200 or 250 miles. It was a great risk to himself, because if slaves were known to have escaped, if they were captured, they could be severely punished or even put to death. So Aaron obviously was convinced that God was speaking to him. He was prepared to make that sacrifice of leaving Egypt and walking that distance to meet with his brother Moses. But he shows no resistance. Aaron does not argue with God. We don't know how God appeared to him, but it was only to Moses that God appeared in such a miraculous way in the burning bush. And God gave to Moses those signs which confirmed that he was with him and that he would go before him. But five times, you know, Moses refuses to heed God's command. He makes his excuse. We know these things well to ourselves. But why was it that Moses refused in such a way? After such a miraculous appearance, after over two centuries, God had not appeared to anyone before. And I pondered this. You see, 40 years previously, we read that Moses was prepared to leave the palace, to leave the riches of Egypt. And he put that aside, and he'd rather suffer with the people of God than to stay there in the palace and to have all the privileges of a prince. And then, as we know, when he saw one of his brethren being smitten, he took things into his own hand and killed one of the Egyptians. Such was the vigour and the fervour of Moses at that time, to be with his people and to see them delivered. And now 40 years later, God appears to him and says, yes, I've seen their affliction, their cry comes up to me. Moses, I'm going to send you, and I'm going to be with you, and I will help you, and you will be able to perform this song. But even after that, Moses seems to say, well, no, not me, send someone else. What has happened to Moses? Whereas Aaron responds and obeys. Let me put possibly some reasons to you why Aaron's faith seems to supersede that of Moses. That when God appears to him, he obeys and comes straight away to do God's will. And as we turn to Exodus 2, 21 to 23, we read this. And Moses was content with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter, and she bare him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a strange land. And here we could have a clue what has happened. Moses has become content. He's got a wife, he's got children, he's got work, he's free from all the affliction of the Egyptians, and his zeal and his fervour, which he had 40 years previously, seems to have waned. His zeal is gone. And it's this word content. He became content. He's become comfortable. Now, contentment has a positive and a negative side to it. There are many aspects in Scripture where contentment is a good thing. The word commands us that be content with such things as ye have. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Paul says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. A life which signifies a heart of contentment can be a witness of itself. We are living in an age where discontentment abounds. People are dissatisfied, more wants more. And we live in a consumer age where so much is before us that with the press of a button we can order almost what we want. It's constantly there. And it all fosters a spirit of discontentment. And as Christians we can, if we seek to be satisfied what we've got with the basics, can be a witness in itself. They say, you know, that the greatest antidote to covetousness is a contented heart. But there is a danger, and this is the danger that Moses fell into, that when we become too content, although it's a good virtue to be nourished, there's this negative aspect. We can be lulled in a state of lethargy, a complacency. We can lose our aspiration to seek better things and to please God more than ourselves. You know, there was a constant warning to Israel about this very thing. In Zephaniah, we read that those in Judah had become settled on their lees. They didn't stir themselves. They had everything they wanted, and they began to deteriorate and to stagnate. In Amos, he warns the people, woe unto them that are at ease in Zion. And Amos, prophetic warnings to God's people who became comfortable and self-satisfied. And we read, they were not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. And we must never forget that as Christians, we are in a warfare. You see, Aaron was brought up in a battle zone. A battle zone, a zone against the afflictions he was enduring. But Moses was in a comfort zone. And that may have been his problem. But there are, you know, it's an awful to think that if Moses continued in that state of mind, you just think what Moses accomplished by God throughout that remaining 40 years. One of the greatest men in the Old Testament. And what God used him for, even in the writing of the five books of the Bible, a man outstanding. But if he just remained content, he would have lived in obscurity for the rest of those 40 years, and we would never hear of him. Oh, let us beware of this sin. But there was something else here, and it came to pass, and she bare him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a strange land. Moses was in a strange land. He wasn't suffering with his people. He was estranged from Israel's sufferings. That's the first thing. That he was distant from them. He didn't feel the lash of the whip. He didn't feel the hardship and the affliction. He was free from it. He didn't hear their cries of pain. And it was a distant thing to him. And you know, in order to really understand people's suffering, we've got to be with them. We've got to suffer with them. You know, it's so easy when we read about the suffering of the world and of the people of God, because it's distant, we can't really enter into it. We can, as they say, shut our front door upon it. But when it's in our homes, when we endure pain and affliction in our homes, that's when we feel the cost sometimes of what it means to be a Christian and to stand up what we believe. Moses never personally endured the torments and lashes of the taskmasters. Moses was probably not unmindful entirely of his people's suffering, but it was distant. And another thing that he was estranged from was from Israel's worship. He had no fellowship with another believer. His father-in-law, although he was a priest, he wasn't a priest of Israel's God. Zipporah doesn't seem to have been of great help to him. And we know that his spiritual life did deteriorate because he no longer went into the act of circumcision. Circumcision, as we know, was a law for Israel at this time. They obviously kept to it in Egypt, but through Zipporah's influence, he surpassed it, either with Gershom or Eliezer, wasn't it, his other son. So we see he became lax in his spiritual worship. He was far from their sufferings, he was far from their worship. And you know, this is another danger that we must be very careful of. Once Aaron, you know, returned to Egypt, the first thing he did was went to the elders. He got the elders together. They reported to the elders all what God had done with them. And it encouraged the elders there. It encouraged Moses and Aaron because they were reporting what God had done. And you know, we must never, never forget the importance of the gathered local church, the fellowship of the like-minded believers, to be together, to pray and to praise and to be under the discipline of eldership and of pastors. You see, Moses was under no discipline at all, no one to report to, and it affected his spiritual life. So let us be very aware that we do not neglect the gathering of ourselves together and to build each other up and to be in a local church where there is discipline and the people keep a watchful care over us. But Aaron's main call then was to be supportive of Moses. We know that God sent Aaron to be his spokesman. Moses said, "I was slow of speech, but Aaron was to be his spokesman, to help him in those early stages. He didn't continue for long, but Aaron was a close companion to Moses. They helped each other. And very often we see this in Scripture, that God does send people into our lives who are like-minded to us in our beliefs and in our lives together, in whom we can converse and to encourage each other in the things of God. There's that proverb in Ecclesiastes that two are better than one, and if one fall, the other will pick him up. And we know that God so often brought people together who were encouraged by each other. We have Moses and Aaron, we have Abram and Lot, Joseph and Caleb, Naomi and Ruth, David and Jonathan, Mary and Martha. And in the New Testament, we have the two brothers, John and James, and Andrew and Peter. Paul had his Barnabas and Timothy. God, in his wisdom and mercy, often brings people into our paths. It could be a wife or a husband. It could be a fellow member of a church or in the family. But when God does do that, thank God for Christian brothers and sisters who are like-minded to us, who we can go to and share our concerns and will help us and support us in the way. Let us pray for people who don't have that privilege, those who are the only Christians in a family, the only people in a local church sometimes of the same mind. As iron sharpeneth iron, so does exchange of thoughts with brethren sharpen the believers' souls. But there is a warning here that we must always remember that however close we may have a friendship, Aaron and Moses were very close for 40 years. They weren't really parted together. They worked together. But we all have failings. We all have feet of clay. And I recall when I was first converted as a Christian, somebody warned me. They said, in your Christian life, you will come across many good Christian friends and ministers who you might admire and appreciate their ministry, but never set any on a pedestal, because you will find that one day they could fail or let you down, and it could affect you spiritually. We must only completely trust in the Lord. Christ alone is that faithful and true companion, that real friend. All earthly companions are human. They all have feet of clay. All have the like passions as ourselves, subject to change and moods, changing temperaments and loyalties. Close friends disappoint, sometimes turn against us. And we have a number of examples of that in Scripture. Of Jacob and Laban, their countenance changed between each other. Mary and Martha had their disagreement, didn't they, at one time? Paul and Barnabas, they had a sharp division. But you know, I think with Moses, one of the most grievous things at all was at that time when both Aaron and Miriam spoke against him. There was rebellion, and they began to question his authority. We can so often take wounds from friends or even in a local church, but when it's family, when there's division in a family, as it was with Moses and Aaron and Miriam at that time, that hurts most of all. And Moses must have been really grieved after all what they had done together and supported each other. But it teaches us to drive us to the Lord and not to man. Christ is the only one in whom we can place our complete and full trust. The sinner's friend of friends. The friend who sticketh closer than a brother. A friend that loveth at all times. A friend who's not subject to change or passions as ourselves. Christ's love towards us never fails. The one we can turn to at any time in any need, and we will prove him to be that faithful friend and a help in time of trouble. How true that old hymn is. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. So we rejoice that God does bring people into our fellowship and companionship, but none like the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Micah 6 and that verse that God sent Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, but the Lord also sent the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 5, just the chapter before, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be a ruler in Israel, whose going forth hath been from old, from everlasting. This is the one who God eventually sent. Aaron and Moses were just types, types of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will lead us all through life and to our journey's end, where we shall one day be with the people of God and with our Lord and serve him forever and ever without sin. Glory and honour be to his name. Amen. We will close our time of worship by singing 605, which reminds us of that union we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, are we one with thee? O height, O depth of love, with thee we died upon the tree, in thee we live above. 605.
from heaven come down. Thou didst of flesh and blood partake in all our sorrows one. Our sins are guilty.
Unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Amen.